That's on number 7. Is that okay with you?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. We're going to talk about the one-man doctrine. I think of all the things that could lead to complete freedom from all religion around the planet is the truth in the scriptures that I like to call the one man doctrine. The reason that people become self-righteous, the reason that people get in bondage to religion is because they have deduced that there is something in the scriptures that's about them. If there is a doctrine, indeed, that would remove man from the onset of the entire story of sin, righteousness, judgment, redemption. Just think, if we could view that all through one single person, and by comparison, comparing one person to another, and that being the first Adam to what Paul referred to as the last Adam, then that understanding alone would have the power to obliterate every religion on the face of earth. I think that even though we get a little bit skittish about Paul McCartney's song Imagine, because it says some things that we might not want to embrace about Imagine There's No Heaven. But the rest of it, you know, please imagine there's no hell below us. It would be much healthier for someone to believe there was no heaven at all. It would be much healthier to believe there is no God at all than to believe that this life and God's dealing with the human race is about us individually or collectively. I think that Paul's great insight reflects this one-man doctrine. And of course, the one-man doctrine originates in the book of Genesis. Now, one thing that I don't want to do is to try to help people figure out whether or not the book of Genesis is actual historical fact or it is spiritual truth given in a way that we could understand it. I am not personally smart enough to figure that out. The thing that we do have to do, though, if we're going to have a belief in a Redeemer, is to accept the analogies given as though they were fact, which they may be, that we accept them as fact because the end of the story is based on the beginning of the story. If you eliminate the beginning of the story, if you say there was no problem that developed, regardless, as there's a lot of there's room for deciding as to who had the problem, but to say there was no problem is to say there is no need for a Redeemer. And one thing that I have remained completely convinced of is the validity, the reality, and the actuality of the redemptive work of the cross through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, to see the redemptive work of one man, you have to see the condemning work of one man. And again, the problem comes in religion where we try to figure ourselves into this equation. And that in itself creates self-righteousness, that we actually think this is somehow about us, that we somehow could have, in the eyes of God, either displeased or pleased him. Either way creates self-righteousness. And the best I can tell, the biggest problem, according to the teachings of Paul, in the world wasn't sex, drugs, rock and roll, as I've said many times. It was self-righteousness. Paul's conversion itself was from self-righteousness. It was not from his murderous ways. It was from trusting that keeping laws could have an impact on his relationship with God. So the reality of, we accept there was one Redeemer. Isn't it strange that we cannot accept, even though we teach there was one condemner, and we teach there's one Redeemer, somehow we get involved in the story. And it really is kind of crazy when you realize that in the Christian world, every church teaches that by one man's sin, we all became sinners because of what Adam did. The Catholics teach it. All Protestant churches teach it. If there's an exclusion to that, they are getting over into New Age type teaching if they don't embrace the one man doctrine about sin. You're also getting into kind of New Age teaching if you do not embrace the one man Redeemer concept. The issue that we're trying to deal with here isn't who's right and who's wrong. The issue that we're trying to deal with, I mean, you know, people can go and they can believe that, you know, well, we just don't believe everybody became sinners because of one man. You can believe that if you want. You can also say, if you want, that we really don't believe Jesus was the only way. You can say that if you want, and you can believe that if you want. But to resolve this scripturally, you have to stick to the story that is provided about the subject. There's not several instructions about the fall of man. There's not several instructions about a Redeemer coming to this planet. There's only one. There's only one place that talks about a fallen condition of mankind, and there's only one source of material for the foretelling and the fulfillment of the redemption of that fallen world. And within the context of Scripture, and many of you know that I have taught for many years, almost 20 years now, as perilous as it has been, I have taught that the only thing that qualifies as Scripture is what Jesus said of Scripture, and that is the law, the first five books of the New Testament called the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, and also the prophets. And none of the rest qualify as Scripture. Doesn't mean that they're not, that they don't have good insight, that there's not great things to draw from them. But you see, when we do not accept the authority of the Redeemer's words, who said what the Scriptures were, and all of those that he chose as disciples, and even Paul, who he converted on the road to Damascus by an incredible intervention. When we don't accept his and their definition of what the scriptures are, then we're lost. We are lost in a world of religion to try to make this work. So don't get lost in that whole world. Let's come back home. Let's accept the authority of who we, many of us, call the Redeemer himself, defined as scripture, and what every one of his followers deemed to be scriptures. They may have disagreed about a lot of things, but the one thing they did not disagree about is what are the scriptures, and that is what Jesus said that they are, and that is the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So within that context, we have this incredible revelation. But please don't expand it beyond what it is actually about. When we read, and the whole world reads, everybody knows about the book of Genesis. It doesn't make any difference. You know, all religions on this planet make reference, especially the three major religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The books of Moses are our cornerstone. So let's first accept, if we're going to find a resolve to these first five books of the Bible, if we're going to find a resolve to the prophecies that came to resolve, the prophecies were about resolving this conflict between God and man. If we're going to resolve it, let's stick to the material that is dedicated solely, exclusively, to bringing about that revelation. Now, everybody knows that I teach a lot out of the New Testament. Glad to do so, because why reinvent the wheel when there's so much commentary on the scripture in the writings of the New Testament, that this commentary and these debates that took place have a lot to offer, and in fact a truth that resides there. But the fact of it is, we all have the opportunity to go back and look at the scriptures, the context of the story. This is where the story was told. The story was told that there was a fall of man. It is told in detail. And there was a story told of the redemption from that condition in the prophecies. The book of David, the book of Psalms, which Jesus is referred to as David, actually, in the scriptures. And Paul and Jesus, they all acknowledged that reality. But not only that character, but Jesus actually fulfills the characters of many of the scriptures all in one. You just cannot make a statement about Jesus so broad as to say that he's in all, of all, through all, and by all, and through by him all things exist and consist, and by him were all things made. You cannot have a concept of that and then deny the authority of what he had to say about it. So this material is designed to help those who are believers to resolve these issues. I think they have plagued this planet quite long enough, and we have watched Christianity evolve and devolve in many directions, actually killing people because they would not become believers. One of our greatest explorers from the old world, Magellan, who is credited with discovering so much for us, the accounts of his murderous activity from island to island and place to place where he went and conducted his conversion sessions. And if they did not convert, they were massacred. This is not stories from a book of mythology. This actually took place, and this is just one of many, 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 many stories as to the degree that that Christianity can devolve into if we do not understand that none of this is about us. Self-righteousness is deadly. Deadly to the point of actual murder. It's also deadly to the point of mentally, emotionally, relationships. It is deadly. Any level that self-righteousness gets involved in, it will kill. It is destructive. And please don't ever be fooled and think that self-righteousness has some value. Self-righteousness has no value whatsoever. So much so, again, referring to Paul, that he made sure that people understood that what he was turning from was his own righteousness. He gave up his own righteousness. He said, I'm giving it up. He said, I count it as dung. He said that we should not look back. We shouldn't turn back at all, as was his testimony, because Paul was constantly dealing with people who were turning back to their own righteousness, including the disciples. To be able to bring this one-man doctrine into perfect clarity, first off, again, we have to understand the reality of the one man, Adam. The story told in Genesis is the basis for redemption. It is our basis for understanding the gospel. It is our basis for understanding the work of Christ. Without it, there is no need for a work of Christ. And we become knowledgeable about spiritual things within our own conceptions. And believe me, that can get really, really weird. I'm sure that everybody has experienced the weirdness of trying to figure out and come up with a person's own individual spirituality. When spirituality is allocated to the reality of only one man, that's when freedom begins to dawn upon the heart. Believe me, any time that any of this story is about you, that is the time that the light begins to go out. That is not the time that the light begins to shine. That is not the time that you are enlightened. That is when the blinders begin to come over our eyes. I think that's really what the law did, and that's why Paul writes about the law and the blinding effect that it had upon the people, because the law was dealing with individuals' own righteousness. But it did it for a very particular reason, to lead us to the end of that type of thinking. I never will forget reading in Isaiah when Isaiah was talking about the light that was coming through Jesus, and actually it was God speaking to the people of Israel through Isaiah, and he said, I would give you sight, but it wouldn't do you any good because you're in complete darkness, and I would take away the darkness, but it wouldn't do any good because you're totally blind. So here we are claiming we have sight without light, claiming that we have light without sight. It's completely irrelevant as to whether or not you have sight if you're in complete darkness. It's irrelevant if you have light if you're blind? And here we have this incredible struggle in the religious world of people claiming to be in the light, and yet they can't see, and people who can claim to see, yet they're in complete darkness. I remember the first time I actually read what Jesus said being in darkness was. You know, it was really funny because I had accepted what I'd been told about being in darkness, and being in darkness was my sin, my life didn't measure up, again, sex, drugs, rock and roll, that was darkness. And I remember reading in the New Testament about what Jesus said directly to the disciples, and he said that they were in darkness. This is actually in the book of John. He said they were in darkness, he said, because they knew not where they were going. That's like, oh my gosh. So being in darkness doesn't mean you are in sin. It doesn't mean you've done something wrong. Being in darkness means you don't know where you're going. And let me tell you something. We have an entire world that is in darkness because they don't know where they're going. And I would like to shed some light on the subject. You have an eternal destiny in the presence of God. If that's heaven, it's heaven. If heaven is in the presence of God, then it's heaven. If the presence of God is heaven, then it's heaven. I don't care how you term it. But I do agree with Paul that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It doesn't make any difference who you are, where you've died, what you've believed, what you have not believed, what you've done, what you have not done. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul was persuaded of that, and I concur with him. The story in the book of Genesis could be broken down into verse by verse understanding, but we're just going to look at what we all know about the book of Genesis and quote the fall of man. And that is that God put Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, you've got to understand this is about only one man, because even though Eve participated, even though she was enticed, there was only one man there was only one of the two of them that was declared to have been guilty of this transgression, if you will, of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the religious community turns it right back around and says, oh, you can't trust women. Women's the reason for all these problems. But God didn't do that to women. Let me tell you something. Every time you see a religion that subjugates and castigates the humanity and the spirituality and the value of women, let me tell you something. You are in religion neck deep. And you don't even know it. It is cruel. But the reality is that even though there were two people involved in this thing that we call the fall of man or fall of mankind, there was only one that God dealt with about it. And there's only one that Paul taught about. Paul didn't say because Adam and Eve did this, because Adam and Eve, and even Jesus never made a reference to Adam and Eve. The scriptures never make a reference to what Adam and Eve did. It is always Adam. Now, why is that important? It's vitally important because, see, if this sin would have been credited to Adam and to Eve, then we would have had to have at least one male Savior and one female Savior. But you see, God did not do that. God took this entire debacle, whether it's part of the plan or not, that's for somebody smarter than me to figure out. But the fact of it is that God addressed Adam. He did not address Eve about this issue. So you can change the story any way you want. But you see, there's a reason that God dealt with Adam, single person, even though there was two there. God only dealt with Adam about this. And from there on, it was realized and has been taught from the scriptures and also by Paul and the other apostles that because Adam sinned, because Adam transgressed, because Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that at that point, that God imputed Adam's transgression unto the entire planet. But let's look at that transgression. What was his transgression? We know what the temptation was. And we know that he fell to temptation. And again, you notice I say he fell to temptation because Eve is irrelevant here when we're dealing with the issue of sin. You cannot spread this around. It's been spread around too much. It's time that we focus on the characters involved. The first character, only character involved in this scenario is Adam, not Adam and Eve. And because of one man, and Paul made this very clear in his writings, because of one man's transgression, all were declared to be in sin. Now, Paul uses the term imputed, that God imputed sin. Now, the term imputed is interesting because the term imputed means to be charged to your account. It could mean to be charged against or to be charged to or for your account. On your behalf. It could be either something against you or for you. But when something is imputed, it is not based on anything that has been done, or it is not up to the person it's imputed to. It is not it is not based upon whether or not they receive this. See, and that's where we get into trouble, because we get into the other side of this one man doctrine to the one man Jesus, the Adam, and it, as Paul gives the comparison in Romans 5, that the gift of righteousness, that by one man sin came into the world, and by one man the gift of righteousness has come into the world. But there again, the term imputed is used. So one of the arguments that you'll hear in the Christian community is, well, it's a gift. Here's a gift. And I've had people stand in front of me arguing with me and say, here's my Bible. Here is a gift. I'm going to hand it to you. And I reach out and I take it and they say, see, it's a gift. You had to accept it. Well, you see, that's our view of what a gift is. But you see, if I imputed the gift or imputed the curse, it has nothing to do with you receiving it or not. You cannot be a part of the term imputed. It's just charged to your account, either for or against. So again, back to the first man. We have the reality that one man transgressed. Now, what was his transgression? Well, we have to look at the temptation to see the transgression. And we'd already read in the book of Genesis that God had created man in his own likeness. In his own likeness created he them. So we know that man was created in the very image of God. Man was created in the very likeness of God. But remember what the temptation came from the serpent was. The temptation was, now God did say, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it was the serpent who said that the moment that you do, you will be like God. Now, you've got to realize that sin itself did not start on planet Earth. Sin started in heaven. Especially when you realize what the sin was. And that attempt to be like God was not started by your own efforts, I might add. The attempt to be like God based in your own effort did not start on the face of planet Earth. It started in heaven through Lucifer in his attempt to become like God. So he was cast out of heaven for this breach of trust that God had toward him. Now here he is at this point in the book of Genesis, now on earth. Here is God's creation. And so what does he do? He tries to infect, if you will, the human race with the same thing and the same consequences to what happened to him. So here we find Adam being tempted to become like God. Now, the moment that Adam partook of the tree, it was not only the disobedience, it was not just the disobedience to God, don't eat of the tree. It was, the reality of it was Paul was disagreeing with God and trying to become like God rather than accepting the fact that he already was like God. So the one of the most common definitions of the quote original sin, the first sin, the transgression that Adam did, many people agree that that transgression was unbelief. And unbelief became the problem. Now, it's really funny because when the book of Isaiah starts, it says that the problem in chapter 1 is laid out in Isaiah's prophecy. He says, my people don't know who they belong to or where they go. The ox has its home and the ass has its crib, whatever that says. We'll get it. But he said, but my people, he's saying even donkeys know who they are, and even donkeys know who they belong to, but my people, they don't know. So even in Isaiah, when God was trying to resolve the problem, he didn't say my people don't belong to me. He was saying the problem is my people don't know they belong to me. So the entire issue with the first Adam and his unbelief. So let's go with that. Let's say that unbelief was the sin. So what did God impute then? Did God impute the eating of the tree to everyone? Well, I think the true transgression has to be brought in light of the true temptation. And the temptation was to become like God. The eating of the fruit, even though it was in direct disobedience to what God said don't do, the act of doing it was an act of unbelief. Because the temptation was to partake so that he could become, yes, it is true. The temptation was to was given to Adam to become what he already was. Now, if you want a perfect picture of the creation of religion, the entire motivation for religion, without knowing it, religion is always trying to get us to become something. And the sad thing about it is, if religion could get us to become what it says it's trying to get us to become, which is righteous and holy, but what if religion is trying to get us to become something we already are? So what is the evil? Is it what we've done, or is it the religion that we're involved in? Is it is it our actions, or is it what those actions imply? That there is unbelief, that we are trying to be righteous. The most hideous thing that ever happened pertaining to the law was not that men broke the law, because all men broke the law. No one ever kept the law. Isaiah's conclusion was, there is none righteous, no, not one. That was the conclusion of the prophets concerning the law. There is nobody righteous. Nobody has become righteous through the law, which is a point I want to bring up again later about Jesus, as to why Jesus was righteous, and was he righteous because he kept the law, or was Jesus righteous because of his spiritual birth? The reality of the pursuit of righteousness, the real problem was not the breaking of the law. The real problem was trying to keep the law so that man could be righteous. If you read in, I think it's in Leviticus, it's either Deuteronomy or Leviticus, after God gave his law, man looked at it and said, "Wow, this is good. And this shall be our righteousness, to keep all that God has commanded." Now get it. The first time that the idea that righteousness would come from doing everything God said do came from man. It didn't come from God. This was man's idea that righteousness would come through the law. And they were off to the races to pursue righteousness by keeping God's law. Now, the reality is that the law was given after the fall of Adam, and after sin was imputed, then that transgression of unbelief was imputed to the entire human race. So, stop and think about it just a moment. Before any law was given, and every church espousing to Christianity, Judaism, or Islam, all of them teach the original sin doctrine, that this is what happened. Okay, if that sin truly was unbelief, if that was what was imputed to the entire human race, was the sin of unbelief, before the law was ever given, then what was the real problem? The real problem started out as unbelief. What was the real problem before the law was given? It was unbelief. What was the real problem after the law was given? Didn't change, folks. The real problem did not change. In fact, the law was given to lead us to the reality of the real problem, because sin had been imputed to the entire human race. But the law, as Romans 3 speaks of so clearly, the law was given to give us a revelation of a condition that existed before the law was ever given. The law, as Paul said, never made a man a sinner. How can we get so obsessed with trying to keep the law and then quote Paul also and believe Paul's writings when Paul himself said that the law never made a man a sinner? The other side of that coin is the prophets already declared that the law never made a man righteous. It was man's plan to become righteous through God's laws. God's plan, and people can spread the law out in so many ways. Well, I believe it's a pattern. I believe the law is a blueprint for how we should live. Well, you know what? If you actually applied that, we're going to have to close down every shrimp shop around the planet. You're going to have to close down. You're going to have to close down everything. You know, let's just face it. Every pig farm is going to have to shut down. And then even the way that even the other meats are prepared is going to have to be completely changed. People attempt to, and it's only an appeasement of their mind, believe me, there's nobody kosherly preparing anything because the rules for this is so stringent that they're never kept by anyone to this day. But the law was not given to take care of the problem. The law was given to reveal what the problem was. The problem was with one man. Now, God imputed this to the entire human race because of what one man did, and that's the reason that all of this wordage begins to spill out to the entire planet then of God's anger. His wrath begins to spill out into the whole planet because this sin was imputed to the entire human race. But you see, the ultimate conclusion of this was, even as the prophets foretold, that one man, which again Paul referred to as the last Adam, that one man was going to come and resolve the problem of what the one man did. And then by doing so would completely vindicate the human race from this imputed sin. Please understand, no one has ever been a sinner because of what they did. It is not possible. Sin existed in planet Earth, and I did say existed. I'll go into that in detail another time. Sin existed at one time because of what one man did, not because of even what Adam and Eve did. It's because of one man's transgression. One man's unbelief was imputed to the entire planet. So, the law comes. The law is given. Why is the law given in its expansiveness as it is? In its detail? In its absolute condemnation for everybody, everything, regardless of whether you're homosexual, heterosexual, no matter what color you are, no matter what race you are, no matter what your skin color is or is not, it condemns all. To the point of even a blemish on your skin would keep you out of the temple. You got to realize that the temple is a type and shadow of the kingdom of God. So even a blemish on the skin, a mole, would keep you out of the kingdom of God. had they actually kept the rules of the law about who could go into the temple, nobody could have entered into the temple at all. And even the high priest, who went in once a year to offer sacrifices for the transgressions of the law, which, remember, these sacrifices were not being offered because they took away sin, because the blood of a goat cannot take away sin. These sacrifices were offered. The law was given. The sacrifices were offered to manifest to the human race how the sin would be dealt with. Not how sins are dealt with, but how the sin of unbelief would be dealt with. So here we have this incredible, brilliant story evolving and taking place over this long history of mankind, building to a very climatic point. And that climatic point was coming. I never will forget going back to the scriptures and looking at the prophets. Once I realized that I was instructed by Jesus to go back and search through these guys' writings, and Jesus said that they were all about him, that ought to pique your interest. That ought to give you some, at least pause to stop and think about going and studying these guys' writings and these prophecies. But the one thing that struck me so much about all of the prophets was their emphatic prophecies about punishment and judgment coming upon all flesh, that no flesh was going to escape this wrath, anger, and judgment of God that was going to culminate on what was called the Day of Judgment, or the Day of the Lord. Especially in Isaiah's writings, the Day of the Lord is very, very profusely used. And it is used only in reference to, now this is very important to remember through this entire thing, that the Day of the Lord was used by the prophet Isaiah exclusively in talking about the Day of the Cross, the day that Jesus would die for the sin of the entire world. These details are vitally important because these details have been covered up by religious pursuit of righteousness. You see, the reason we're going into these details is not to teach you how to live righteously. We're going into these details to help you understand that you are righteous in the eyes of God. You are holy. You are perfect. Therefore, ending all religious struggle between you and God, and have to, the attempt to have to resolve a problem that's already been resolved for you. This has been imputed unto us. The resolve to the problem has been imputed. The resolve to the problem does not involve you. God never asked you to participate in this covenant. You were not asked to participate in becoming a sinner under the first Adam, or the human race was not asked to participate in God's decision to take that one transgression and that sin of unbelief, and then to he didn't ask the human race, no other person did he ask to become a participant. They didn't have to believe in Adam. They didn't have to know about Adam. It didn't make any difference whether you knew about Adam or not. God imputed the transgression. God imputed the sin of unbelief. So as this story progresses, and then the prophets get a hold of the entire revelation, which, remember, all of the prophecies came after the law was given. You must understand that all prophecy was influenced by God's law. That's why that Jesus said that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all prophecy is fulfilled. You see, you cannot separate the two. And you might say, well, see, Mike, that's where I disagree with you. I don't believe that all of God's law was done away with. But I know every one of you believe that some of his law was changed, or at least a jot or a tittle of it was changed. Even the laws of sacrifice, those of you who are believers in Jesus, you know the laws of sacrifice have been changed, that they're just not there anymore. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled them. But you've got to accept the fact that Jesus said not one jot or tittle of the law. Now, a jot or a tittle is a term of Greek inference upon its language. And a jot or a tittle is something that would change the meaning of something just a bit. But Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all prophecy is fulfilled. You have to read that in context to understand that Jesus was talking about the prophets of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So here you see the prophets, and again, the one thing that I saw through this entire line was the prophets foretelling of this judgment coming upon the whole human race. The judgment was coming upon the whole human race. Why was it coming upon the whole human race? Because the law was given. That's why it was coming upon the whole human race. The law was given. And they had to prophesy according to the law. Their prophecies were restricted and guided and designed, molded and shaped by the law. However, after each and every one of these prophets foretold of a cataclysmic, catastrophic end to the human race through the judgment, punishment, anger, and wrath of God, within the next breath, you will find each of these prophets saying, but at that moment, God will raise up a standard. I never will forget seeing that those verses in context. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God would raise up a standard. Do you know that that's actually what the cross is called by Paul? Is God raising up standard? So that was the cross. Now, the reality then is that the prophets were foretelling a time when the entire planet, that judgment was coming upon the entire planet. It was coming, like it or not. Judgment was coming upon the entire planet. And remember, the same prophets also said, yes, this is going to happen, but something's going to intervene. That's what the term Savior, Redeemer, means. I have had people to stand up and refute what I'm about to repeat, and that is that Jesus saved us from God. He saved us from God's anger. He saved us from God's wrath concerning sin. Now, I know that the desire is to believe that God was never angry. But you see, if we rely on the scriptures for this truth of this story to be told, then we have to receive the content of it. And that was, this was to resolve the anger and wrath of God. It may have been symbolic. I don't know how you want to take it. But the one thing you can't do is take it out. I know that it's really nice to be able to say, I don't believe God was ever angry. Well, that's fine. That's like saying, well, I don't believe that just one man threw us into sin. But see, if you don't believe that, your mind is going to become self-righteous, and you are going to become a part of this redemption story. Your name is not in the redemption story. Your life was redeemed by this redemption story, but your name is not in the plot or the plan of redemption. So you see the prophets foretelling this day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And I'm telling you, the greatest thing you will ever see in your life And I really do hope that this is a movie someday, because it will be one of the most powerful things the human race has ever seen. Can you imagine all the religious concepts about judgment and punishment and wrath, and actually accepting what the book of Revelation says, what all of the prophets said, and going, letting this whole movie be built on these preconceived, these the realities, not just preconceived notions, these realities of anger is coming, wrath is coming, punishment is coming, and then all of a sudden, the reality of the cross appears at Golgotha. And the winds of the four winds of this earth, as the prophets told about how that the four winds of the earth would gather all of this judgment up. I got to go look at that now, because I'm remembering those prophecies, Jeff, about how the four winds would gather all this. Because I'm seeing that in my mind, in my heart. And we did that on the webcast the other day. But there is prophecy about the four winds of the earth gathering all of that judgment. I believe we'll have to go back and look that up. So we have the prophecies about this. But all of this culminating, and just imagine in this movie, the reality hitting every person who views this movie, that all anger, all wrath, all judgment comes funneling, all of the screaming, all of those things you read in the book of Revelation, things flying out of heaven, aiming at the human race, and all of this judgment that was foretold, and all of them getting caught up in this whirlwind that's swirling around the planet and pulling every bit of it the moment that the cross goes into the ground, and seeing these winds of the world gathering all wrath, all anger, all judgment, all prophecy into a whirlwind, and it being funneled into not the human race, but into the body of one man. My goodness. All into the body of one man. Now, just recounting the story in this brief time is enough to give you a complete reality of what redemption is, what then is salvation to those that believe. What is it we're supposed to believe, folks? We're supposed to believe so we can be redeemed. Or have we been redeemed so we can believe? And what is it we're supposed to believe? If this redemption has truly come, what is it we're supposed to believe? Folks, you can say you believe in Jesus. Muslims say they believe in Jesus. Buddhists say they believe in Jesus. Even James said even demons believe and tremble. So, what is it you really come back to believing? The reality is that you come back to believing what the first Adam lost. And that was the reality that he was one with God because of God's decree. And now, through the work of the last Adam, we come back to the reality that we are one with God. There is no separation. There is no division. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate the human race from the love of God. Do you have any questions or anything?
No. The only thing I can add is you once said that when God called out and asked for Adam, where are you?
Oh, yes.
He said he was found, he was it. His location was literally in unbelief.
Yes.
And how God recognized it was because all God did, and the only thing God
Yeah. I remember that. So, yeah. So we need that in here. That Adam, when God came looking for Adam, he was asking Adam, "Where art thou?" So, you know, the concept that here God, the creator of all things, had lost the only man he had ever made. Didn't know where he was. And then called God omniscient, omnipresent, and all of these grand things, and that he knows the very hairs of your head. But he lost the only man he ever created. It is kind of ridiculous. It is. So when God was asking him, "Adam, where are you?" What was he asking? Do you really believe God had lost him? You know, was trying to find the guy. Well, I think that God was asking him where he was, because it wasn't God who didn't know where he was. It was Adam that didn't know where he was. Adam didn't know that his sin was unbelief. And God was wanting to know, "Do you know you're in unbelief?" Adam did not know he was in unbelief. And God was able to tell, though, that he was in unbelief, because it says his countenance fell. And it's funny, through Genesis, that you'll see that very same thing, that concerning when Cain killed Abel, his countenance fell. The countenance fell. The countenance fell. It's something you'll see often in the book of Genesis. Yes.
Throughout that book.
Absolutely.
The countenance of Moses.
Yes.
Are you still recording?
Yes.
Okay. Just curious.
Yeah, no,
you mentioned some things, and it brought up whether this actually gets in. You mentioned a couple things that made me think.
Okay.
One thing you said was prophecy was influenced by the law.
Yes.
Which I find profound, but it caused me to think. Because prior to Moses, there was no law.
Yes.
Prior to Moses, there was no prophecy.
Absolutely.
Prior to Moses, the only thing I could think of that we had were blessings and cursings. And if God was to be heard, he was heard directly by those he spoke to, whether it was Adam, Cain, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob.
Uh-huh.
They did not receive the word of the Lord.
No, that's exactly right.
It's an interesting, so there was a transition.
Yeah.
With Moses.
Yes.
Moses was a transition.
Yes. And that's when God began to implement the plan that he had devised to reveal sin. By giving the law. And I think that is it's one thing that we've got to emphasize over and over and over and over, is the reason God gave the law. David said that he loved God's law. And I tell you, I'm here to tell you that I love God's law too.
I do too.
But you got to love it for the reason God gave it. Not for the reason Israel said they loved it. They said, "It shall be our righteousness." Now, that's not the reason you ought to love God's law. You ought to love God's law because it has a revelation in it. It has a single revelation. All of those laws were given for one single revelation, and that is the revelation of the sin of unbelief, that the real problem was the imputed sin, not the transgression of the law.
Don't you feel that it's also a revelation of your actual condition? The fact that you keep screwing up, can't keep one of them, doesn't it tell you something about you? How hopeless you are because you cannot be righteous through this thing?
It was designed to reveal that hopelessness of righteousness before God, but it's through that hopelessness of righteousness that we understand. See, that's where Paul taught in Romans 7. Paul taught, and people think he's talking about today in his life, But he's not. He's talking about this comparison between being under the law before the cross and after the cross. It's not before he got saved and after he got saved. It's the actual separation of these two. Even though Paul did get the revelation after the road to Damascus experience. But Paul wasn't talking about his daily Christian life. And this is taught out of the book of Romans all the time. And it's just so sick. It is just so sick. But Paul was teaching, and he said, now, he said, the law, he was talking about how wonderful the law is. Now, in this love relationship Paul's talking about with the law, and how wonderful and perfect the law is in Romans chapter 7, he says, therefore, I find a real battle going on. He said, because when I try to do that which is good, which he was talking about keeping the law, I don't find the ability to do it. And when I try to stop doing wrong, which is don't break the law, he said, I don't find the ability to do that. So he said, so then woe is me. Who shall deliver me from this? And then he makes it very clear then that Jesus himself is the one. And Paul again speaks of it in a future tense, but in actuality, according to the entire teaching of the book of Romans around chapter 7, we know that Paul's reality about this deliverance from the struggle under the law ended with the sacrifice of Jesus. We're not struggling between good and evil anymore. And the implementation of the struggle between good and evil by the church to every person that walks in its doors is the implementation of self-righteousness.
Exactly. And judging self-righteousness.
Well, it'll be interesting to see how this types up.
This is going to end, yeah. It's going to be really interesting. I think you ended it very well. The commentary afterwards we can put in it. I'm already seeing where there are some things that you said. This is a little
yeah.
So we need. I can already see we're going to pull the crux of this out, including your ending, because you ended that you concluded so well. So the conclusion in the beginning and the crux here and there in between, we'll condense that into a normal readable chapter, and then there's so much good, rich stuff. It's going to end up falling in.
Almost need a chapter for the first Adam, the law, and the last Adam.
Yeah, and we'll see how that works. We may, because like.
Well, then I don't have to write nothing else. That's it.
No, but we can. What we can do is we can draft it two ways. And but I'm seeing so much rich stuff in there that will have to be pulled out for the sake of the chapter length, possibly, if we leave it one chapter, that can be chapters all by themselves. Mm-hmm. So, and this is how I foresaw this book is coming about, because you're going to come up with chapter titles just in a 10-minute tangent you go off on.
Right.
You're going to develop a whole new chapter out of that. And
it's exactly right.
We're going to cut that out, and we're going to go again on another session.
Yeah. Because, see, and this is what I was telling you, just give me a subject, mm-hmm. You know, because all of this, it's all there. Mm-hmm. It's just, it's got to be accessed, and that's all I need.
I came up with quite a bit of rich stuff, and this is just from going through 25 pages that I have.
Oh, yeah.
So I have all kinds of stuff we can do, you know, I could sit here every night for 2 hours and do this.
Yeah, I enjoyed it.
That was awesome.
All right, I'm going to turn this off.
And not only that...